eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
If you have your Bibles, open them please to Acts chapter 2. Your New Testament there, starting about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chapter 2. Well, we've been in a series on the history of the church, and last week we covered, some difficult areas. Let me just recap very quickly last week some of the things that we talked about. First of all, we mentioned that the church, the word church in the Bible is the original word ekklesia. Ek means out, klesia means called. And so the word church literally means called out ones. And we talked a little bit about how the church is not the building. So when we say things like we're going to church, we're actually revealing that we've been brainwashed over the centuries into thinking that church is a place we go to, or church is an event that happens on Sunday mornings. Nothing could be further from the truth in the Scripture. And so I challenged you this week to try your best to be intentional about changing your language on that with your kids, with your spouse, whatever. And by the way, I loved hearing from a number of you this week through text messages or emails or phone calls to say to me, I'm really working on this and it's really, really hard to say, come on kids, it's time to go to, not time to go to church, it's time to go meet with the church. So it's a fundamental shift in our thinking in this modern day age, and yet, back in the New Testament days, it would have been unheard of for them to say, let's go to church, because they saw themselves as the church. So we started sort of peeling back the layers on this thing called the church and looking back a little bit on the original church and trying to compare that to where we are today. One of the things that I asked last week was the question, in order to be a church, which of the following are needed? This is just a quick review. So I listed these things out and I said, do we need any of these things? And the answer was no. We actually don't need any of these things, but I also said there's nothing wrong with any of these things as long as, here's the key, as long as they don't interfere with the church's mission, which was given to them by Christ, and as long as those things don't become the church's focus. Because if you look around a lot today, you get the impression that that is taking place. That somehow the church is more focused on building itself, all this cool stuff, so that Christians can come and hang out together with Christians and, you know, be together all the time. There is a danger in that, of us losing sight of the fact that we are to be on a mission. That it's not about so much what happens when we're gathered, but what happens when we go. And I know that we all grew up with very different church backgrounds. And I grew up, you know, on the mission field. I saw church very differently. So when I speak up here, I'm filtering what I say through my experiences. Now, when you hear what I say, perhaps you, like my wife, for example, and her family, grew up in a very large Southern Baptist church right here in Greenville. Her parents helped start the church. That's what she's known her whole life. So we've grown up seeing the church through two very different lenses. And this is not an attempt to say that, well, the way we do it is right and the way they do it is wrong. All I'm trying to do, as I said last week, be intentionally slightly inflammatory in what I say to cause us to sit up and take notice and really think about these things. But I think once we get through this series, when it's all done, I think you'll see that we'll come back around to a really good place to be. Now, in order to answer the question, or at least try to answer the question properly, what is required to be a church? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, if you have that, starting in verse 42. Now, these verses we're about to read, this is the definitive biblical description of the church, right here. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. This is it. This is what the Bible says to define the early church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As you read those words and hear those words, what is missing from that? It's remarkable to see the simplicity of this description that the Holy Spirit inspired of the early church and what a church looked like back then. They had no buildings, as we'll talk about that in just a second, just as a quick recap. They had no steeples, no pews, no hymnals, no video screens, none of this stuff that we as a church today often think we have to have in order to be a church. They didn't have youth programs. They didn't have Sunday school. They didn't have bus ministries. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff yet. And yet, they were clearly defined in Scripture as a church and one that we are, as the modern church, to look back to. One of the beauties of this simplicity is that it allowed them to remain incredibly focused on the mission that Christ had given to them. They weren't distracted by 100 other things. They were such a simple grassroots movement, so focused on the mission that Christ had spelled out for them again in Acts chapter 1, just before the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, and the church was empowered and the church was born. And they had this remarkable freedom to just be very fluid and to be completely in tune with the mission that had been given to them. Now, as just a quick further recap, we talked last week about how the church was not even allowed to own property, to have their own buildings, until the year 222 AD, when Alexander Severus came along and had sympathy on the Christians and made it legal for the church for the first time to actually own their own building. So again, run the math on that real quick and just realize that for almost the first 200 years of the church's existence, 200 years, they never had their own building. And yet they not only survived, but they thrived without any of those additional things. So in 222, this freedom was given to the Christians by Severus. And then again, last week we touched on this, how Maximinus Thrax came along less than 10 years later and revoked all the privileges from the church once again. And the church found itself again under persecution, without any rights whatsoever. And that's kind of where we left off last week. Now today, fasten your seatbelts and just hang with me a minute. Today I want to move a little bit forward in history from there into the early 300s. And I want us to take a quick look, and believe me, this is just skimming the surface. But I want us to take a look at the time in history when the church began to be corrupted. Now, I know that's a very strong sounding word, but I chose it very carefully and very intentionally. Because I'm telling you, folks, what began to happen in this period of history in the church caused severe corruption in the church that continues to this day. And you want to know the truth? Every one of us in here has been affected by what took place here. And all of us, even in this church, we all still struggle to throw off the yoke of these things that occurred at this period of time in church history. Now you go, well, I mean, who really cares what happened in 300? I mean, I don't really care. I'm trying to figure out what to do for lunch in 2012 today, you know? Well, I want to tell you, if we are to be the church and truly understand who we are and how the church got to be like it is and where it is today, we cannot skip this vital window in history. And I want to add this disclaimer, that may be the wrong word, but just an asterisk real quickly. I think you folks know me well enough to know this. I hope you do, but perhaps for the sake of the recording, for those who will be listening to this message all over the world, I want to say this very quickly. Everything that I'm about to say from here to the end of this message today, I want to make it really clear that I am not condemning people. I'm simply sharing the facts. Are you guys on board with that? I am not standing up here and criticizing people, although I do, and I say this very clearly without apology, I do condemn the system that we're going to look at. But I don't criticize people for being involved in it. I don't condemn them. We're not to take this information today and use it as another baseball bat to whip up on people who are different from us. Okay? Heaven help us and save us from that sort of thing. But I believe once we take a quick look at this morning, I hope that some lights are going to go on for you and you're going to go, man, I never knew that that's how that came about and how it affected the church to this day. So very quickly, here's a quick flyover. 312 AD, Emperor Constantine was involved in a battle, very famous battle in history, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Some of you may remember that from history class. Anybody? Nobody at all. All right. I blocked out a lot of stuff from school, too, intentionally. 312 AD, very famous bridge, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. As a matter of fact, that bridge is still there in Italy today, still standing. Can you believe that? And we have to replace our bridges once every 20 years or something. You know the Roman roads are still there? 2,000 years old? The bridges are still there? The aqueducts that the Romans built to bring water into the city? They're all still there. And we think we're an advanced civilization. I think they were way ahead of us on a lot of things. But anyway, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Now, Constantine was there one evening. They were getting ready the next day to go into the fiercest part of this conflict. And that evening, he says that he had a vision while he was staring into the setting sun. Now, kids, just a warning, don't stare into the sun. It's not good for you at all. Things like this can come out of it, all right? He was a sun worshiper, as they were. They worshipped hundreds of gods. He was staring into the sun one evening, and he says that as he was staring in the sky, he saw the letters X and P, which don't mean anything to us, but those happen to be the first two letters in the name of Christ in Greek, X and P. And he also says he saw the words, "In this sign you will conquer." And so he ordered that that symbol be painted on all of his soldiers' shields. Now, pause there. I'll come back to that in just a quick second. Here is kind of a graphic, an image of the symbol that he says he saw. Does that look familiar to any of you, perhaps those of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic system? that may look familiar to you. Here's sort of a modern-day look of that. I don't know if you can see it from there, but on the left there is a robe you can actually order off the internet today, and I'll give you the link if you want to get one. It's got that symbol on it. That symbol, all these years later, is still carried forward, and you can see on the right there, those are little communion wafers, or Eucharist, they call it, wafers, and it's got stamped on there that very symbol. Now, what happened was, the next day, Constantine got up, they went into battle, he won the battle, he won a decisive victory, and his army was outnumbered, but he went into the battle, he won a decisive victory, and as a result of that, he came back to Rome, a great hero, he was celebrated, and he said, well, since this Christian God helped us win this battle, I'm going to now bring about some changes in Rome, and keep Rome in mind, this is where this is happening. I'm going to bring about some changes in Rome because this Christian God, one of hundreds that we worship now, this new one has been sort of tacked on, and gosh, he helped us win the battle. And so Constantine brought about a dramatic change in that culture. He ordered that all pagan temples be closed, and in fact, he went one step further than that, and he actually turned the pagan temples into places of worship for the Christians. And he went one step further than that, and he ordered all pagans to now become part of the Christian church. It was mandatory. No matter who you were now, no matter what God you worship, no matter what you believed, Constantine made it mandatory for all pagans, unbelievers, to become part of the Christian church. Now, when you first hear that, you think, well, what a great guy. I mean, this is a great move. This is like the best thing to ever happen to the church. Our numbers are going to swell, man. I mean, we went from having 50 people meeting last week in the woods with no building. Now we've got 50,000 people meeting around the city in these awesome places. This has got to be the greatest thing that ever happened to the church. Well, on the outset, it may appear that way. But as you study Constantine's life forward from this point, you have to ask yourself the question, was Constantine, did he truly become a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't know the answer to that. I certainly cannot say. But here are just a few, well, I don't know if you want to call them highlights or low points. They were certainly some major memorable points from his life and some of the things that he continued to believe and practice. Number one, he sprinkled pagans as their right into the church. In fact, one event in history tells us that there were so many unbelievers who he was trying to now convert into the church that he got his men to go down by a river with huge tree branches, and they dipped the branches into the river, and as these unbelievers marched by, they would swing the branches over and shake them over the heads of as many people as they could in order to sprinkle them sort of en masse and convert as many as they could from pagan worship into the church. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Number two, he put Rome in charge of the church. Oh, and by the way, in 326 AD, he had his wife and his son murdered. He had his wife boiled alive, and he had his son beheaded. He later moved to a city called Byzantium, and he renamed it. Anybody know? Constantinople. You guys do remember this from history. You were pulling my leg a minute ago. This guy had a huge ego. History spells that out. So he renamed this city after himself, Constantinople. When he left Rome, he placed a man in position as the father of the church. Are you tracking with me? He placed one man in the position of being the father or the pope of the church. He continued to display sun god symbols for the rest of his life and worship these things. And on his deathbed, he was, you know, quote, baptized or sprinkled. Someone rushed in on his deathbed and sprinkled him before he died in the belief that by doing so, all of his sins would be washed away and he would be received into heaven. Are there any red flags in any of this? And still, to this day, Constantine is revered by many as the great father of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's all well and good. That's just stuff that happened in history. But what are some of the outcomes of these things? And how do they affect us? Well, Christianity was legalized. And again, you might think, great, that's a great step. It's a great move. Christianity was later made the state religion a little further on in history by a man named Theodosius. As I said, church membership was made mandatory for everyone. And what this did was, now don't miss this, for the first time in the church's history, it forced non-believers into the church. Again, we might, on just a quick glance, look at that and go, well, that's tremendous. I mean, they'll be there, they'll be able to hear the message, that's a wonderful thing. But the truth is, and I hope if you've been here for more than a month, you've heard me say this at least once, because this is the very core of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth is, church, do we know that the only way a person can become part of the church, the body of Christ, is through faith in Jesus Christ? There is no other way. There's no other way. Acts tells us that the believers met together. But now pagans were forced to become part of the church. Now picture that, if you would. Let's say that Dale is a pagan. You don't mind me using you as that example, do you? I don't need a saint for this particular one. So Dale's a pagan. And we have our church and we're worshiping Christ and trying to live out his mission. And now all of a sudden, Dale, who worships hundreds of false gods, is now forced by the government to become part of our church. And not only Dale, but his family and all the unbelieving friends, now they're forced into the system of the church, bringing with them all these beliefs and doctrines and thoughts and ideas. Suddenly now, for the first time in history, the church is infiltrated with false ideas and people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. This is not a subtle shift that took place. It's a massive, massive shift that started. And what we see is the simplicity and the beauty of the church model that Jesus set in motion now started to be encumbered by all kinds of incredible, tremendous complexity. There were other changes that began to take place. And honestly, these are the ones that, for me, rip my heart out. Okay, here's one of the things that happened. Pastors were no longer called pastors. They were now called priests. Now this, if you know your history and your biblical history, you'll know that the priest was a system that was in place in the Old Testament, the whole priestly system. And God put that system in place back then. Well, let me come back to that in just a moment. Basically, what Constantine and Theodosius and these folks did was they reached back into history, back into the old system, and they brought forward into this beautiful new organism called the church. And they once again stamped onto the church this old priestly system. And they said that pastors are no longer called pastors. Now we're going to bring back this idea that they're priests. And this was an absolutely massive shift in thinking. The priests were elevated above everyone else in the church. And one of the ways that they conveyed this was through the clothing that was introduced and created for the priests. Now, the Bible says what the New Testament has to say to the church about clothing is that we are to dress modestly and decently, period. That's what it says. It does not give commands on how a pastor is supposed to dress differently from everybody else in order to show that he's higher than everyone else. Now, let's just be honest for a moment. I don't know if you can see that picture too clearly, but if you walked in here this morning as a visitor for the first time and I was dressed like that, okay, that's worth a laugh. I wasn't going to go there. If you walked in here this morning, I mean, searching for the truth, man, you had this empty hole inside your heart that you had tried to fill with everything else in life, and you came, you know, surely the church is the place I need to go to find this. And so you walked into the church in your blue jeans and your t-shirt, and you came in and sat down, and you looked up, and you saw me standing on a high platform dressed in those long, expensive, fancy robes with maybe even one of the big, tall hats on. What would you conclude from that? Can we just be honest about this? You would conclude, wow, that guy's a whole lot better than me. I mean, look at him. He's way more spiritual than me. I'm nobody. He must really be something. Folks, how many times have you heard me from this very spot say to you, I am no better than anybody else in this church? I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you are. How many times have you heard me from up here tell you, hey guys, you want to know how I screwed up last week? Here, I'm a bonehead. Here's what I did. Let's all work on this together, shall we? You know why? Because in the church that Jesus built, yes, there was leadership in place. Timothy and Titus spells that out for us clearly. But the term that was intentionally given to the leaders of the church was pastors or elders or overseers. They all refer to the same thing in the church. You want to know what the word pastor means? It means shepherd. You want to know who shepherds were in that day? They were the lowliest people in society. And that's who Jesus intentionally said are the leaders of the church. Shepherds, not ranchers up on a horse cracking their whip over the flock. Shepherds who care about the people, who are down there in the mud, if you will, with the sheep, helping them through life. And now all of a sudden, at this point in history, these people came along and they completely removed that beautiful picture from the church and they said, oh, no, no, no. The people who lead the church are going to be elevated above everybody else. And you can't even get close to them. Do you see? Can I just be so bold as to say the evil of this system when you compare it to what Christ set in place? People began to be visually intimidated by the very men who were supposed to be leading them in love with their arm around their neck saying, come on, let's take this road together. The priests in this system were given unbiblical authority in the church. We're going to get into that next week, God willing, a little bit more. And what this began to do was it created a huge gap between the shepherd and his sheep, between the pastor and the people. And I'm telling you, church, this is never what Christ intended for his church. It's never what he intended. 1 Peter 5:2 says this, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This beautiful, beautiful picture that Jesus put in place began to bring about some wonderful shifts in the thinking of these people who, for centuries, their families had been involved in the Old Testament priestly system, where they couldn't get close to anybody. They couldn't get close to God. And now when Christ came, all of that changed. And now He put pastors in place to shepherd His people, just as He Himself said He was the shepherd of the sheep. And now Constantine comes along and begins this change in the system. Just as we wind this down, a few things to consider about this. This new system brought about, for the first time, a separation between the pastor and his people called the clergy and the laity. Have you heard those two terms? You don't hear the term laity that much anymore. I guess maybe it's sort of an outdated term, but it was a distinction set up, again, as I said, that indicated very clearly there's a huge gap between the people and the priests. It's sort of like flying. You know, I'm sure most of us in here fly coach, would be my guess. And, you know, you walk onto the plane, right? And what do they always do when you're sitting out there? First of all, they say, now boarding first class passengers only, please. And you're sitting there like, what am I, chopped liver? Come on, we're flying on the same plane, you know? So they get up and they go in the door and they turn left. And man, they got it up there, nice big wide leather seats and, you know, drinks and nice soft jazz playing and snacks before the plane even takes off. And then when you board, you go in and you glance left, but you turn right. And you're back there with the cattle, aren't you, right? There's 50 people on your row and 48 of them are screaming babies and, right? And, I mean, there's a very clear distinction there. And you feel like second class. That's what you are. And that's exactly what this system began to introduce into the church. In fact, they went further than this, and they said that only the church, through its priests, can interpret God's will to man. The laity do not read the Bible for themselves. So they were taking away the privilege of the common man communing with God directly himself, and said basically, hey, no, don't worry about that. Don't worry about reading what's in the Bible. We'll tell you what it says. And so in order for a person to know what was said in the Bible, they had to do what? They had to come to church. Again, how many times have I told you from up here, don't depend on me to feed you spiritually. Read your Bible through the week. Find God for yourself. He's waiting and longing to speak to you through this word, isn't He, Moose? Every day of our lives, He's waiting and longing to communicate with us if we will but search Him. The biblical view on this, of course, is that priests are no longer needed. 1 Peter 2:5, he said, and by the way, he's writing this to infant Christians, not to priests, not to powerful church leaders. The verses just before this, he says, I'm writing to you infant Christians to talk to you about desiring the milk of God's word as babies. And yet to these infant Christians, listen to what he says. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a what? A holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on a few verses later in 1 Peter 2:9. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Another view that was introduced was that your sins are forgiven only by confessing them to a priest. And I want to tell you, church, there are millions and millions of people who flock there every week in order to go and tell their sins to a man, a common man. Pardon the blasphemy, but that's what he is. And my heart breaks for these people because they've never been told that they don't have to tell their sins to a man. God is waiting to hear from all of us. And the mediator that we need to go through is Jesus Christ Himself. And we have direct access to Him. My heart breaks when I think about this. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. There's one. One. Hebrews, if you've never read Hebrews, it's a bit of a difficult book at first, but Hebrews is the book that talks about this whole old system, how it's now gone. When Christ came, it was replaced with a better way. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Now watch this, verse 16. "Let us then," let us then, "approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Folks, that is a beautiful proclamation from Scripture that was absolutely swept under the rug by this new system that came along. The Old Testament system that the early church and their ancestors had lived under for so many centuries was a system that intentionally separated man from God. The system was put in place by God in order to show man, first of all, you're dealing with a holy God who's not to be trifled with and treated casually. And secondly, it was put in place to show man, Paul reveals this to us in the New Testament, that no matter how many sacrifices you bring, no matter how many good works you do, it will never be enough to pay for your sin before a holy God. And so generation after generation after generation of families brought these endless sacrifices, and how exhausted they must have become under the weight of this system. And they brought sacrifice after sacrifice to try to make themselves right with God, and it was never, ever enough. And God did that to point the way to His Son, who would one day come and become the last sacrifice that was ever needed. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, the Bible says very clearly that this thick curtain in the temple that for centuries had separated man from God, when Christ died, that curtain was torn in two from what? From top to bottom. Why top to bottom? This was a massive curtain. History tells us it was over a foot thick. Why top to bottom? Because man didn't go up and tear it. God tore it from top to bottom. And when He did, what He was proclaiming to everyone who would believe in His Son was that you are no longer separated from Me. That because of My Son's sacrifice, everyone, every common man and woman, boy and girl, who simply believes in My Son now can come running into the holy place with confidence. I know that this discussion here today, this message, has contained a lot of sort of heavy, negative sounding things, and I did that intentionally to bring you to this point because I want to close this morning with some very, very good news, that old system is gone. It's gone. And I'll just speak honestly from my heart, not in a condemning way, but in a truthful way. I believe that the bringing back of this old system and saying, nope, Christ's sacrifice isn't enough, you got to go through us, I believe it is nothing short of a hellish lie against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great news is that when Jesus died on the cross, He opened a brand new way for everyone who will to come to Him, directly to Him, and find new life. I don't know about you, but I have tons of friends. I even have some family members who are in that other system. Do you? I sure hope you have friends who don't know Christ. I sure hope you have friends who are maybe trapped in this system. So what can we do for them? Well, I hope that today's just very quick flyover of this topic will ignite in your heart a fresh spark to want to go and just somehow begin a conversation with some of them and share the truth with them. I'll tell you the truth. I believe the vast majority of people involved in the Roman Catholic Church system are there for the right reasons. I believe that. I believe they're just like you and me. They're searching for the truth. They want to know God. And yet they've been hoodwinked, folks. They've been sold a lie, saying that they have to be tied to and enslaved to this system that keeps them jumping through hoops and buying indulgences to, praying for the dead and all of these things. I'm telling you, the stuff we're going to get into next week, it'll make your hair stand up on your neck. Folks, the great news for us is that Jesus Christ has come and He has become the final sacrifice that will ever be needed for sin. We have direct access to God through Him. I hope that for those of you who do know Christ, who have received Him, that you'll rejoice in this reminder today. And I hope that for anyone here this morning who's never received Christ, that you would see the door is wide open for you to come running to Him by faith, believe in His death and His burial and His resurrection, and know that that is, as Jesus said in John 14:6, that is the way to find the truth and the life. If there's anyone here today who would like to talk about this more, I want you to know I'd be delighted to. If you have questions about this, I'll be happy to help. Father, we have moved through some difficult material today. And I just pray and ask, Lord, that you would take this and you would help make sense of it if any of it has not come across clearly. If any of it's been confusing, I pray that you would make that clear. Lord, we look back in history and we see something that was intended to be so simple and so pure that was taken and it was tainted and it was turned into a system that has once again put a yoke on man's neck and a burden on his back that you never wanted us to carry. God, I thank you for the true freedom that we have in Christ, that we're not bound by man's rules and laws. We're free in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. Thank you for all that the sacrifice of your Son brought to us and gave to us and still provides for us today. God, would you help us to live as free men and women in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.